For events 2,500 years ago, some things are strangely familiar. Politics, parties, celebrities, weddings, conspiracies, lies, poverty, and power. A world of celebrity parties, drunken rants, where men ruthlessly dominate. A world in which politicians decide the fate of thousands with just a few words at a meeting and a drink or two. A world in which women are treated as sex objects and where lives are bought and sold like groceries. A world of beauty, a world of cosmetics, a world of dating, and of course, a world of backstabbing. Whose world are we talking about? Does it sound familiar? It's familiar because it's our world, our time, but it's also the world of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. It's not actually all that different. And this world, the world of the Persian Empire and our world, is meant to both make you laugh and cry. It'll make you laugh because at times it is just so ridiculous and you cannot believe what is happening. It must be a joke, you say. It's over the top and it'd be funny if it wasn't true. And at times it makes you weep because of the disaster and the destruction that is brought on people. And over 4 weeks, we're going to be working through the book of Esther. I often ask why we bother with the Old Testament, and it's a good question. Because if we have Jesus and if we have the New Testament, why do we go back to these books way back then that seem to make no connection? And I hope it's a question that we'll get to answer more as we move through Esther. The short answer is that God gave us the Old Testament so we could know him better and so we could know what we do when we get given the chance. It's given so we can avoid the mistakes of the past, which in reality we repeat again and again, one generation after the other. It's so we can know how we got here, how we got to where we are, and how God, who has been working through every age, will continue to work for us and through us. So as we look at the fascinating events of Esther, scary, whatever they are, we're going to go back through historical events and see what it means for us today. So first up, once upon a time, there was a king. That's how all good stories start, don't they? Once upon a time, he was a king who reigned from 486 BC until 465 BC. A Persian king, and so that's present day Iran, whose territory extended from Egypt to India. It was a huge empire. He was a superpower of the day, a king who could have what he wanted, say what he wanted, invade anyone he wanted, do what he wanted, call who he wanted, post what he wanted, live where he wanted, appoint anyone, build any walls or buildings that he wanted, and live in magnificent splendor in his palace in Susa. You saw on the video that archaeologists have dug that palace up, and it was magnificent. There was this king. Xerxes. Xerxes in Greek, or if you've got a different translation there, Ahasuerus in Persian. And if you're wondering with how this king fits in the Bible timeline, according to verse 2, now this is the third year of his reign. And so it's about 100 years after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So 100 years earlier, 586 BC, the people had been deported from Jerusalem. That is, they'd been shipped out. But by 516 BC, 70 years later, at least some of those people had returned and rebuilt the temple with the permission of King Cyrus and King Darius. Darius was mentioned in the video as well. They were the kings before Xerxes. So some people had gone back home, but things weren't going so well in Jerusalem, and you can see that in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so this book of Esther falls in the time period between the book of Ezra, when the temple's rebuilt, and the book of Nehemiah, when Jerusalem is rebuilt and refortified. Now that's going to matter in some way, Because the reality is that some people haven't gone back. And you ask, why? Why has Esther and Mordecai, why are they not back in Jerusalem? Not that the king cares about any of this. His concern is not for the city of Jerusalem, nor its people. This king is in party mode. He has this huge party in his magnificent palace. You see that in verses 4 to 9. There is something like 180 days of celebration. And then after that, he gives a seven-day banquet for anyone who lives in the citadel. That is the castle part of the city. So it's a bit exclusive at this point. It's the bits within the castle walls. And you see there, the decorations will rival any wedding, any celebration. They describe them in great detail. There's some sort of magic floor, and there's hangings, white, blue, cords of white linen, silver rings and whatever. This is not like a wedding where they whack a chair cover on it and put a tie around it and put a garland on it. This is just over the top. The couches are gold and silver. The goblets are each individually crafted and made of gold. As much booze as you can want, as you can drink. And the women have their own party as well. And so it's a huge party, a ridiculously huge party. 180 days of showing off, another 7 days of eating and drinking. Now, like any good party with free alcohol, there's also an embarrassing domestic dispute. Dear old Xerxes has had a bit to drink on day 7. He was, it says in verse 10, very diplomatically, in high spirits from wine. If the Aussies wrote the Bible, I think it'd be a bit rougher than that. And so what does he do on this day 7 when he's in high spirits from wine? He calls his servants to go and fetch his wife wearing her crown so they can all have a good perv, because she was hot. And when it says wearing her crown, there's every chance that's pretty much all she's wearing. And I think the writer wants us to see how ridiculous the drunken request is. It takes these 7 eunuchs to go and fetch her. And those eunuchs all have ridiculous names. Now, I know we can't tell in the English, and it was hard enough for Pat to get them out just as they are, but they're not real names. They're distorted names, like Stevie Puddle and Peter Goop and Harry Fart and Big Banana. They're kind of made-up names, kind of ridiculing the whole process, that this king has a bunch of clowns to go and serve his queen with this drunken request. We're meant to see the whole thing is just stupid. Queen Vashti refuses to come, verse 12. We don't know why. I suppose you can guess. She doesn't perhaps want to be the naked star in front of a bunch of drunken men. Xerxes, like just about any drunk, is furious that he's been denied, verse 12. And so he gets his high-ranking mates around him, all men. And do you notice how they play to his ego, verse 16? Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against everyone. You see, it's not your fault, King. You're perfectly reasonable. Of course it was a good request. It's she who's done you a great wrong, and horror of horrors, her action will cause women everywhere to say no to their husbands. So verse 18, there'll be no end of disrespect and discord. So get rid of her and tell everyone, verse 20, that all women must respect and obey their husbands' every wish. Xerxes is delighted with the proposal. He says, what a good idea. And making sure they get maximum coverage out of the incident, he turns this domestic into a full-on international lawmaking exercise. Verse 22, he sends dispatches to every part of the kingdom, to every province in every language that they've got, saying that every man should be ruler over his own household. A drunken domestic argument gets out of hand. Results in legislation against women everywhere. And then there's the primitive form of Tinder. Tinder, by the way, is a dating app. A way of finding a partner over the internet. But there's a delay. You see that in verse 1? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. These verses, chapter 2, comes 3 years after chapter 1. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 17. It says it's now the third year of his reign. Sorry, the seventh year of his reign. The banquet was in the third year. You see, in those 3 years, Xerxes was off fighting the Greeks. And he lost. He didn't lose his kingdom or anything like that, but he lost a series of battles because of poor tactical decisions on his part. And he's back. He's had some losses, and now he turns his attention back to his love life. His attendants have a dating solution for him. Get beautiful young women from all the provinces, give them beauty treatment, and make it a contest. It's like The Bachelor or Married at First Sight or Farmer Wants a Wife or something like that. It's that all over again. And now we come to Esther, who will dominate the storyline for the rest of the book. Her Tinder profile is brief. Like half the people on Tinder, it's not her real name. Or it's her second name. You see, her Jewish name, what we discover, is Hadassah, which sounds something like the Persian word for star. It's probably not a bad name for her Tinder profile. But she has a lovely figure, verse 7. She is beautiful. The star of Susa, if you like, a lovely figure. Beautiful. And as readers, we realize that she's got a double identity. Jewish background, right? No surviving parents. Adopted and looked after by her cousin Mordecai. But living in Persia, participating in Persian beauty contests. You see, Esther has a clash of identities. Who is she? Who is she? Is she one of God's people, living God's way? Or is she a Persian, living the Persian way and following the Persian gods? Who are you? It begs the question, who are you? Are you Australian? Are you Christian? Are you male? Are you female? Are you a beauty? Are you a beast? Are you a student, a musician, a farmer, a butcher, a mother, a nurse, a friend? Who are you? And when one of your identities clashes with another, which one wins? And you're going to have to decide and work it out and work out how your different roles and identities, how they actually play with each other and how they play with God. Whoever Esther is, it's clear that she pleases the eunuch in charge, verse 9 of chapter 2. In fact, she seems to please everyone she sees, just kind of everyone likes her. She's missed popularity. And we don't know why, but she doesn't have to wait in the queue for her beauty treatments. She's given 7 servants. She gets the best place in the harem. Why? We don't know. But something is going on. Things are being put into place. Something's going on, and that something turns into marriage at first sight. Looking at verse 12 to 18. It's a bit like one of these shows, the bachelor's rose ceremony or whatever it happens to be. You give the rose to the person who you like or whatever. I can't remember. I haven't watched it for ages, and it was about 4 minutes. Anyway, comes after 12 months of beauty treatments. 12 months of beauty treatments. Even I could look good after 12 months of beauty treatments, I reckon. But it works like this, verse 13 and 14, and these verses are just full of sexual innuendo. Each contestant, each woman goes to the king for one night and one night only. In the morning, she goes to a different part of the harem, never to see the king again and never to sleep with another man unless the king calls her by name. These women are the possession of the king. But according to verse 17, Esther is the star of the show. And so Xerxes makes her queen. It's marriage at first sight. The king throws another banquet. Verse 18, for all those same people again, there's no drunken episode this time. But secrets in marriage make for trouble in marriage. And we've been warned that there is a secret. Esther has a double life. A double identity. Hadassah or Esther? Jewish? Persian? She's kept it a secret, and maybe she barely knows herself. But secrets in marriages lead to trouble. Secrets in politics get discovered. What's the trouble going to be? We'll have to wait. We'll have to wait. As the scene shifts from the palace banquet to the palace gate, and a failed coup in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. See, not everyone loves Xerxes. Funny that. Not everyone loves Xerxes, and two of his own men plan to kill him. Mordecai, her uncle, dobs them in. We'll meet Mordecai a lot more next time, but Mordecai is one of the king's officials, and he does hang around at the gate as part of his job. The king, he is pretty powerful, but it turns out he really doesn't like assassination attempts, or even plans, or even thoughts. And it's not a king to be messed with. We've seen that with Vashti. We don't actually know what happens to her. Is she isolated? Is she executed? We don't know. What will happen to his new wife who is keeping secrets? What will happen if she doesn't do everything he demands? That's the episode we're looking at today. See, once upon a time there was a king, and these two chapters are really all about him. There's not too much about Esther or Mordecai yet. She's introduced as a rising star, but these chapters are mostly about the king. But this is a king in the Bible. The Old Testament Bible, the Jewish scriptures, and the book of Esther wants to know what will happen to the Jewish nation, and it wants to know how God will save. And so the question is this: how will Esther rise to become the one who will save the Jewish nation? And there's at least one thing the Old Testament keeps reminding us of, and we'll learn it again and again, and we're going to see it here. And that is that kings let you down. Rulers fail. Men let you down. Women let you down. And even good ones let you down. And even ones who have good intentions let you down. And even men and women and rulers who trust God let you down. And so heading into the book of Esther, you've got to be aware that trusting any king, any ruler, is risky. And this king Xerxes, he's even more risky. Because he's a king who cares more for his own pleasure, for his own ego, more for his own fulfillment, more for his own position than he cares for people. He might be powerful, but he only cares for himself. He might be powerful, but he can't defeat the Greeks. You see, there is a limit to his power. And if there's going to be a king who can give security to Israel, if there's going to be a king who can rebuild Jerusalem, if there's going to be a king who will rebuild and keep God's temple rebuilt, if there's going to be a king to bring peace, if there's going to be a king who values women, if there's going to be a king who does all that, they're going to need a different king. And as the Old Testament winds down with only a few more decades left and a few books after the book of Esther, the search for that king looks more and more futile. That king does not exist. And so the Old Testament ends with a whimper rather than a bang. It ends looking to the future, in one sense, in desperate hope that this king will somehow appear. But it can't look to the present, its present, for fulfillment. And that's where the New Testament comes in with a solution to the problem, because once upon a time there was a king, a different king, who was everything that Xerxes was not, who was everything the Israelite kings were not. You see, where Xerxes partied with the rich and the famous, this king hung out with the poor. Where Xerxes struck deals with deal makers, this king honoured those who had no cards to play. Where Xerxes treated his women as possessions, this king gave them important roles. Where Xerxes demanded unlimited sex, this king was content as a virgin. Where this king demeaned women, this king honoured them. Where Xerxes had a different woman every night, this king promised himself exclusively to his bride. Where Xerxes got angry at rejection, this king was rejected and was identified by rejection. And you know I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus entered this world not to be served, but to serve. Jesus loved the poor and the rich. Jesus loved women as sisters and men as brothers. And Jesus conquered, not with an army, but by his perfect life and his perfect sin-forgiving death on the cross. Jesus died for me and he died for you and people like us and for Esther, who felt the confusion and the strain of trying to work out who they were and how to live and what to do. Was she Hadassah? Was she Esther? Was she living for God? Was she living for popularity? And for us, for you, for me, who am I living for? What am I living for? Do we care first what God thinks, or first what I think, or what other people think? Who am I? A child of God first? A child of my culture first? How do I identify? Jesus was never confused about his identity. He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God in Trinity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And when he had a difficult choice, he always did what was right, even if it was hard. His mission was to connect us to God through his perfect life and his death as a substitute for the people of the world. His victory was to give life and hope and permanent identity for everyone who would joyfully accept him as their ruler. This Jesus, in a culture where women were treated as second class, gave women equal value to men. This Jesus promised himself fully to his bride, the church, to make her perfect and complete. Jesus died for the good of people who said no to him. Once upon a time, there was a king, a very different sort of king. And I bring Jesus up here in Esther, not because he's mentioned, and not because the name of God is brought up, because there's no mention of God anywhere in Esther. I bring him up. I bring Jesus up because God is the obvious presence in the book, if you have the eyes to see and the Bible to tell you about it. You see, God's control in the background of this story is there to be seen. This is a story, but it's an acted out one. It's one that we get to see and look at and read. And when the Jews celebrate their festival with this every year, the Feast of Purim, they read it out and it becomes a dramatic storytelling in which the people join in and laugh and cry and mock as the story is read out. This is a story, a play, a drama. And it's only the people on the screen who can't see what's going on. And it's like the kids are yelling, there's someone behind you, but they can't see it. You see, Xerxes thinks he's in charge, but he's not. Esther thinks she has to hide and go along with the show, but she doesn't. Mordecai thinks he's the only one protecting Esther, but he's not. God is there. And from the outside, we can see Xerxes is something of a stupid idiot. From the outside, we can see that God maneuvers Esther into positions of power, even as she makes some perhaps dubious decisions. From the outside, we can see that Mordecai is destined for greatness. One of the things we'll see in the story of Esther is that God is present. It's not chance that Esther lives where she does. It's not chance that she is beautiful. It's not a chance that people are attracted to her. It's not chance that she's the favorite of the harem coordinator. It's not chance the king likes her more than anyone else. God is there, behind the scenes, guiding that whole process. And in comparison to God, Xerxes looks a fool. Once upon a time, there was a king. And now there is a king who rules every province and every nation under heaven, whose rule stretches from Australia to Africa. And that is the king who rules now and who we live under and who we live for. That's the king who rules everywhere, but not everyone recognizes him. But for those who do, we live for King Jesus. But we recognize that at the same time, we live with all sorts of Xerxes. There are and have been and will be all sorts of abusive Xerxes in your life. People who exploit you and exploit others with power. I mean, none of what Esther experienced is actually all that foreign. You're seeing glimpses of Xerxes and his power pretty much everywhere. From the homes to the streets to the classrooms to the warehouses to the sheds, the offices, the banks, the brothels, these sorts of abuses are nothing foreign. It's unfortunate. It's sad, desperately sad. But the point is that our world is not all that different to Esther's. And so Esther's issues become our issues, and her questions become our questions. Like the question of whether to submit to someone who hates God and tells you to do something that seems wrong. Or like Esther, you might feel like an outsider, like someone who can't really be themselves, someone who has to hide their true identity in order to exist. Maybe you have to hide the fact that you're Christian, or just keep it under wraps, or hide your family background. It's hard, but maybe it feels like the only option that you've got. Now, these chapters raise the issue, but not the solution, not yet. The words of Jesus do, though, for people who struggle for this and wonder who they can trust. Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28-29, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When you come to Jesus, you find the God who cares for you. You find the King whose rule stretches from Australia to Africa, but he knows you by name and he cares for you. And this Jesus, this King, he died for you, to serve you, to love you, to give you hope and a future. This is the one who understands your pain, has experienced your pain. And he has something for you who struggle. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises blessing to those who struggle when they want to serve Jesus and live for him. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who want to do what is right, the merciful, those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness," he says, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If that's you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. When we live for the King, we'll start by getting our hearts right with the King. We start by being ready to put him first, even when it feels hard, because he has put us first. And once we're right with the King, once we've submitted to Jesus, there are a whole lot more options. Lots more that we can do then. Words to say in public, politics to engage in, social action to throw ourselves into. But that's coming later in Esther. If you're a part of one of the Connect groups, one of the things you'll discover is sometimes you avoid talking politics in Bible study groups and things like that. Esther invites it. It says, bring your politics and your religion together. If the kingship of Xerxes is worth celebrating for 180 days, followed by another 7-day banquet, the kingship of Jesus is worth celebrating even more, far, far more. And you know what? It's a party that you're invited to and that your neighbours are invited to, a wedding banquet of the King of the universe, a party worth far more than anything you can imagine. And that's worth starting a conversation. Starting a conversation and inviting someone else to join that banquet. These chapters finish with a wedding and another banquet. Esther's wedding, Esther's banquet. Do you know what the Bible finishes with? It finishes with a wedding and an even bigger banquet. And listen to these words about the wedding and the banquet in heaven at the end of time. This is from Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all who fear him, both great and small. And this is John. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. That's just a description of the bride there. And verse 9, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Ends with a banquet. Ends with a wedding. A wedding between the church of God and, between the church of God and God himself. A banquet described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus, who died as the Lamb of God, who takes the sins of the world, he is united to us for all eternity in what is described as a wedding, the greatest wedding of all time. He's bigger than Xerxes, better than Xerxes, without coercion, without mockery, without pain, without inequality. Once upon a time, there was this king of the universe. Once upon this time, there is a king of the universe. Jesus is that king, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of Leongatha. Things might be hard. Things might be good. But what a privilege it will be to live united, connected deeply to this King of the universe as we look forward to the banquet of the King of Kings in heaven. Let's pray together. Our sovereign Lord, we recognize your rule over this world. You are greater than every human ruler, greater than Xerxes, greater than later kings like Herod, greater than prime ministers and presidents, mayors, all sorts of people who rule. You are the ruler of this world. Having created this world, you put your people on it to live your way. And yet we, your people, fell away, walked away, pushed you away. And you in your kindness kept calling us back. And as we see in Esther, your work that continues with people who pushed you away, we see that you are faithful. And with the coming of Jesus, we see your faithfulness in such greater clarity. That Jesus lived and died for people who rejected him. And by his death and resurrection, he offered life and hope to all those who would submit to him as their ruler. And so, Father, we pray that we would be people who submit to Jesus with joy, who live for him. And in so doing, look forward to and anticipate that final wedding supper of Jesus, where we are finally united for all eternity. And so, Father, we pray that knowing this, seeing ourselves in our identity in this bigger picture of yours, that we would know how to live good and holy and useful lives for your good and for the good of the people around us here and now. Father, we pray, glorify this Jesus as we honor and rejoice and submit to him. Amen.